Could I again invite you to turn in God's Word to Mark's Gospel, beginning at chapter 5 and reading from chapter 4 and beginning at verse 35. And while you're looking up the place, can I just say again, thank you, Richard, for your very warm welcome. It's a great privilege to be with you here in Drumrea for this week and to renew old friendships in some cases and to get to know new ones as well. We've been looking these evenings at portraits of Jesus, and tonight we think of Jesus, the Lord of our circumstances. We begin our reading at Mark chapter 5 and verse 35. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with them. And a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why were you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now the next story, as you see in chapter 5, is the healing of a demon-possessed man, the man who was held in chains and broke free from those chains. We're going to pass by that story for the moment just because of time, but refer to it later. But we move on to chapter 5 and verse 21. This is the third story, the stilling of the storm, the healing of the demon-possessed man. And now we come to verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." And immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him and turned around to the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it, and then he said to the woman, knowing what had happened to her, as she came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." But while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" But ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. And he went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. He put them out, and he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was just 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's take a moment to pray and then we come to God's word. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would once again be our teacher, so that as we study the written word, that we will meet with Jesus, the living word. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. All was calm as the disciples got into that little boat and set out to cross the Sea of Galilee. They were surrounded by friends. Jesus was with them. They were experienced sailors, and even when they saw clouds on the horizon and the wind began to freshen, they had no worries because there was no storm that, as experienced sailors, they could not cope with. But as we know very well, it was the calm before the storm. Because very suddenly the storm, so severe that massive waves began to fill the boat quicker than they could bail it out, and they were terrified and they began to panic. And they did what many of us do in extreme circumstances. They cried out to Jesus, "Jesus, do something. Don't you care that we're perishing?" Now, I don't know if you have had a similar experience in your life. Life was calm and things were going along fairly smoothly. There was nothing in life that you couldn't handle, until suddenly you found yourself in the middle of a storm that seemed to be too big for you. I remember in my last year at school being called off the school rugby pitch. A teacher called me aside and said, "John, your dad has taken seriously ill." He was 47 years old. That morning, as he went out to work, he was a fit, healthy man who was never sick. But within 24 hours, he died. Indeed, he died in this town that we're in this evening, or Ballymoney here nearby. And suddenly, our secure family life was turned upside down. My mum was left with four of us on a widow's pension, and suddenly life had changed. And where was the God that my dad had taught me about when he took me to church every Sunday and Sunday evening and to male voice praise festivals and sent us to Scripture Union and so on? Where was this God now? How can you trust God when you're in the midst of such a storm? How can you trust God when your job goes, or when your business collapses, or the husband walks out, or illness comes, or a wayward child goes from bad to worse? I'm sure many of you have asked that question in your own particular circumstances. And here we come across four stories in Mark's Gospel. And in each of them, people face circumstances that are beyond their capacity to handle. Here's a storm so violent that experienced fishermen fear drowning. Here's a man driven almost to madness that violent chains cannot hold him. Here's a lady with a hemorrhage so persistent over 12 years that doctors cannot cure her. It's getting worse. And here's a little child who is sick, but before Jesus even gets to the house, she has died. But notice that in all four stories that Jesus shows himself to be Lord over the circumstances. He stands up in the little boat and he commands the winds and waves, "Shh, be quiet." The way one would speak to a dog, "Get down," is literally the word that he uses. And immediately the sea is dead calm. And he speaks to that man with the possessed of evil forces and dispels them, so that this madman is found sitting clothed and in his right mind. And here's a woman who just touches him, and immediately a hemorrhage that had lasted for 12 years stops. And a little girl who is dead obeys the command of Jesus, "Little girl, get up." And he returns her to her mom and dad. So that people were absolutely astonished. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him. Last night we were thinking about the humanity of Jesus. But here Jesus exercises a power that could only have come from God. These people that Jesus was dealing with were Jewish people. They would have known the words of the Old Testament. They might have recalled another storm mentioned in Psalm 65. You, O God, still the roaring of the waves. And when they witnessed the healing of this woman, they might have recalled Psalm 103, the God who forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases. And when they saw this demoniac healed and the evil cast out, they might have remembered Psalm 107, some sat in prison and in chains, but the Lord broke their chains. And when they saw a little girl who was dead get up in response to the voice of the Son of God, they would have remembered Psalm 16. You will not abandon me to the grave, but make known the path of life. Here Jesus is acting as no one less than the Son of God. Here is the God-man. But notice that in each incident, four incidents, that Jesus exercises his lordship in a way that we wouldn't expect. If you like, every story has a twist in the tale. Here's a storm that is raging, and what is Jesus doing? He's sleeping in the boat and doesn't seem to be concerned. Don't you care, they ask. He seems not to care about their plight. Here's a madman who is healed and wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus sends him home as a witness. And here's a woman who's been ill for 12 years. Of course, her need is great, but it's not an urgent case. But Jesus spends time with her so that when he gets to the urgent case of the dying girl, it's too late and she's already died. And surely it's in that twist in the tale that we learn the main lessons of these stories, because life is full of disappointments, isn't it? Full of distressing circumstances and tragedies. And when we cry out to God, sometimes it seems as though he's asleep. And that's the story of God's people down through the years. No doubt Joseph in the Old Testament cried out to God for help, but God still allowed him to be sold into slavery and then to be wrongly and unjustly thrown into prison for something he hadn't done, an innocent man. The children of Israel were gloriously saved from slavery in Egypt, but still spent 40 years in the wilderness experience. The disciples who had heard so much from Jesus stand in absolute disbelief at the cross as Jesus dies and God does absolutely nothing, or at least that's how it seems. The first Christians who confessed Jesus as Lord and refused to confess Caesar as Lord saw their loved ones executed in the Roman amphitheaters. Mark, the writer of this gospel, was rejected by Paul for missionary service. He wanted to go with Paul, and Paul turned him back and rejected him. When John Wesley was converted and began to preach the gospel, he was expelled from his pulpit and ended up as an itinerant preacher. I still remember when I was a new Christian, I went to Queen's in Belfast as a student, and we were encouraged to pray for China at the time. But that was the time of the Cultural Revolution, so-called, under Mao Zedong. And as we prayed, Mao Zedong closed churches, he imprisoned the pastors, and he expelled missionaries, and he set out to eliminate the Christian church at the time. The nation of Korea had no Christians 100 or just over 100 years ago. It was a Buddhist country and missionaries were not allowed in. And one young Welshman went on a geographical expedition. It was the only way into Korea. He went up the Pyongyang River in a boat. All the others were mapping the river, but he went with Bibles, with Chinese script, because he knew that the Korean people could read the Chinese script. But a gunfight resulted. Everybody in the boat was shot, including this young man, as he stood on the beach of the Pyongyang River, The Bibles dropped to the ground. He didn't get to speak to one single Christian, one single Korean. All his effort seemed to be in vain as the Bibles dropped in the mud. God has a strange way of exercising his lordship. So what are the lessons that we learn from these four stories? Let me suggest four very simple lessons. Number one, something that I'm sure we all know, that Christians are not exempt from the storms of life. The wealth, health, and prosperity gospel is a false one. And the teaching that tells us that if healing is not granted when we pray, it's due to our lack of faith, is a false teaching. Because not only do Christians have to face the same storms of life as everybody else, but Jesus warns us that we get a double dose of difficulty. Remember his words, "How blessed are you when men say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, for so persecuted they the prophets." We experience the same as everybody else when it comes to struggles in life, plus opposition for the sake of the gospel. So Christians are not exempt from the storms of life. But secondly, we're reminded here that as Christians, we're asked to trust God in the midst of the storm. That's why Jesus says to these terrified disciples, "Where is your faith? Why did you not trust me?" And here, as these friends of Jairus come and say, "The little girl is dead," and report that it's too late, notice what Jesus says, "Trust me. It's not the end of the story. Just trust me." Faith is most needed when the storm is still raging. If you like, faith is the refusal to panic in the storms of life because we're convinced that Jesus is with us in the boat and he's in charge. And so when the Apostle Paul writes about these things in Romans 8, he does not promise us that we will not face famine or war or hunger or death, but he says that in none of these things will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as Christians, we're not exempt from the storms of life, and we're called to trust Jesus in the storms. The third thing we're reminded of here is that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Now, sometimes in life, we are privileged to look back on certain things and see the wisdom of God's plan that we could not see at the beginning. We see how our disappointments were his appointments. We mentioned Joseph a few moments ago. Well, now, later in the story, he's the prime minister of Egypt, and he's reflecting on what happened to him. He's speaking to the very brothers who sold him into slavery. And you remember what he said to them as he hands over food to them, as he takes it back to famine-stricken Israel. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it all for good in the saving of many people." God was sovereignly at work in those circumstances to save a nation of Israel from whom a Savior would come. And as Jesus hung on the cross and it seemed that God did absolutely nothing, what the disciples did not realize was that he was entering a far greater storm, the storm of judgment and separation from the Father on our behalf, so that we would not have to. At the time that he seemed to be doing least, he was never working more on our behalf through the death of his Son on the cross. And when John Wesley was expelled from the pulpit and became an itinerant preacher, that preaching ignited what became known as the Evangelical Revival in the British Isles, which touched both Britain and Ireland, and through it established Methodism and saved England from the revolution that tore France apart. I mentioned the state of the Chinese church when I was a student. It was reckoned at that point that there were 2 million believers in that vast country when Mao Zedong sought to wipe out the church. But 40 years later, Mao Zedong was gone. The church had been driven underground. It became a lay witness. Ordinary people began to share the gospel. And by the end of the Mao Zedong period, there were over 40 million believers. And today, many reckon there are up to 100 million believers in China. One of the next to America, the biggest Christian community in the world, and now a sending church of missionaries to the rest of the world. And 25 years after that young man fell dead on the muddy beach of the Pyongyang River, and the Bibles lying in the mud. 25 years later, missionaries eventually got into the country, only to discover that all the way up that river, there were hundreds of Christian churches, hundreds of Christian believers, because God had taken those few Bibles, if you like, and they had become the seed that had brought revival to the land of Korea. And of course, South Korea today is one of the most Christian countries in the world. So sometimes we get to see God's wisdom in circumstances that we could not understand. But of course, there are many times that we don't see the outcome of faith in this life. Moses died on Mount Nebo. He never got to see the promised land to which he had led the people. And we have to await the New Testament and the Mount of Transfiguration. And who is with Christ on that mountain? Well, Moses is there with Elijah. I still don't understand why God took my father when he was just in his 40s. I don't know why a godly friend of mine lost a son to suicide through a drug overdose. In these circumstances, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. But the fourth and final lesson we learn from these stories is surely this, that we do not receive all the benefits of the death and resurrection of Jesus now. These stories are a demonstration of what Jesus will do at his return. When he cast out the evil from that demoniac man, he was pointing forward to that day when Satan and all his works will be finally destroyed. But that day is not yet. When he stilled that storm, he pointed forward to that day when the whole of fallen nature will be restored, when the lion will sit down with the lamb, and when the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But that day is not yet. And when he made the promise in Psalm 103, he forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases. And when he healed this woman with a hemorrhage, he was pointing forward to that day at the return of Christ, when there will be no more disease and no more suffering. But that day is not yet. And when he allowed Jairus' little daughter to die, if you like, it was a mini demonstration of what's to come, because Jairus had to await for the coming of Jesus for his daughter to be raised. And so, similarly, we await Christ's return. And that day when the dead in Christ shall rise, says Paul, and we shall be together with the Lord, and there will be no more tears, and no more parting, and no more death. But that day is not yet. These miracles are not a sign that we can claim healing now, as of right, but foretastes of heaven and God's new creation at Christ's return. Let me finish with a story of a young man, David, that I knew very well. When I first met him, he was, I suppose, just into secondary school years. A foul-mouthed young lad, a filthy-minded, sullen young individual, rebellious teenager. But as he went through his teens, his mom and dad and others became aware that all was not well, and he was diagnosed with muscular dystrophy. And from a fit, healthy young lad playing football and causing a lot of mischief, he was now increasingly confined to a wheelchair as his body deteriorated and he lost his physical faculties. And as things got worse, his mum had been converted in the interim period. She'd begun to come to the church that we were in the south of Ireland at the time, and she asked if the elders would come and pray for David. And I remember wondering what to do, because his condition was a genetic condition. It was inherent to his very genes. And we were asked to pray for his healing. We went as elders to the little home, and we prayed for David, and we asked that God would bring the healing of his choice to that young man. But our prayer was answered in a way we didn't expect. Young David, 2 days later, announced that he was converted to Christ. And it became very evident for everybody to see that that's exactly what had happened. His whole demeanor changed. The smile from that day on, people used to say that the smile never left his face. The sullenness was gone and replaced with a happy, joyful, sunny manner. And he would sit in the wheelchair with praise songs playing almost constantly behind him with his little CD player. And he talked quite openly of that day when he would throw away his wheelchair and when he would have new legs. And as things got worse, he ended up, he could only type with one finger. The church got him a computer and he was able to type with one finger. And so he typed a letter to the whole muscular dystrophy community in that part of Ireland. There was a large community of people who met, sharing with them the hope of the gospel and sharing his testimony. And he also typed a letter to me to be read at his funeral. And in that letter, he said, "When you hear these words, I will be in heaven. I want to thank all of you who have helped me during these difficult years." And then he quoted the words of the Apostle Paul, "To live as Christ and to die as gain." And then he made a request that we would sing his favorite hymn. I don't know if you know it. It's one of those modern hymns in the book we call Mission Praise. But here's how some of it goes. There's a place where the streets shine with the glory of the Lamb. No more pain, no more sadness, no more suffering, no more tears. No more sin, no more sickness, no injustice, no more death. And we can go there because of your love, because of your blood. And we will see your face and see you face to face. And we will dance together in the city of our God because of you. That was the faith that transformed those last years of young David's life. He eventually died at 18 years old and transformed that funeral service and many who came to that service. Our faith is unashamedly a resurrection faith. When the storms rage around us and the skies are dark, and when our prayers seem to be unanswered, when loved ones die, Jesus is Lord. And he asks us to trust him, for he's in charge. May God grant to each of us such a faith. Let's take a moment to pray, and then Richard, I hand back to you for our last hymn. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, so often we pray for our loved ones that they will have saving faith. And we certainly pray that this evening, that no one here will leave this building without a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, you want our faith to grow from that beginning. And so we echo the words of that old hymn, "Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe, that will not murmur or complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief and pain will lean upon its God." Lord, give us such a faith as this. And then whatever may come, we taste even now the hallowed bliss of our eternal home. Father, we simply ask this evening that you will give us such a faith as this. For your name's sake, amen.